This morning, we're concluding our two-part series, A Christmas Perspective, and not everyone was here last week, so I'd like to take just a few minutes and provide a brief review. In view of the culture wars in general and the war on Christmas in particular, which has intensified this year, I thought that a perspective on Christmas might be helpful. The first perspective we looked at was a view of Christmas within the context of the winter festivals and celebrations that have been occurring for thousands of years. Winter brings a lot of darkness, dwindling hours of daylight, and increasing hours of darkness right up to the winter solstice. We mentioned that it's difficult for us, living in the world that we live in, to appreciate what it was like to live in a world where the only significant light source was the sun. Artificial light was weak, temporary, and required constant maintenance to maintain. By the time of the solstice, people were tired of darkness, and they longed for the return of sunshine and light. The solstice marked the return of the lengthening of daylight, so people used this time, and they made this an event in which they could celebrate and have festivals. Mythology and superstitions surrounding winter and the darkness also contributed to the festive atmosphere of the solstice. But the fact that Christmas coincides with winter festivals should not be a problem for us. There are good reasons to celebrate Christmas in December, none of them having to do with ancient pagan festivals. You know, the great British scientist Sir Isaac Newton was born on December 25th, 1642. And I don't know if you are aware of it or not, but people celebrate Newton's birthday each year. They call it Newtonmas. Get it? But I've never heard anybody claim that it is of pagan origin. Christmas celebrates the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The ancient pagan festivals celebrated something quite different than that. We also tried to gain a perspective on the war on Christmas, which pertains to the campaign to punish merchants and governments who don't promote or allow the traditional celebration elements. This includes boycotting stores that don't greet us with Merry Christmas, but with the more generic, condescending, insensitive, Grinch-like Happy Holidays. It includes lawsuits against municipalities that don't allow nativity displays and Christmas concerts and events that we generally associate with Christmas. Then there's the Christmas versus holiday tree debate. I was amused to read some comments from Sam Minturn, who heads the California Christmas Tree Association. He said that his organization hadn't taken an official position on the issue, that he didn't mind the term holiday tree, which seemed to anger others. He was quoted as saying, "I don't care what people call them as long as they buy them." Which is probably a pretty good wrap-up of a lot of people's opinion in the area of marketing and merchants. They're in business. They're in business to make a profit. If they don't make a profit, they're not going to be in business anymore. We considered whether the whole campaign might be a bit misguided and reactionary. After all, what good have we done if in the season where we want to promote goodwill, we've simply groused over the fact that some people don't see or celebrate Christmas the same way that we do. Finally, we pointed out that during this time of year, we have an opportunity to build bridges to people who are unbelievers. And if our rancor prevails, we simply end up building walls rather than bridges. This morning, I want to change the direction somewhat and consider some elements of Christmas and attempt to assess their place in our celebrations. The purpose not to determine whether we should keep them or not, but to know why they exist and to help us assess their proper role. First, I will look at one that I probably would find easier to skip, and I considered doing so, but I thought it would be disingenuous for me to do so. But I know I'm treading on rather slippery ground, so I will be careful as I proceed. And I will also proceed in a way that hopefully will keep me out of hot water with any young parents that are here today. And I will be as cryptic as I can be while still communicating what I need to. Let's call element number one simply caution with the big guy. And I think you know who I mean. If you need any more clues than that, you're not getting them. You'll just have to catch on eventually. But way back in the 3rd century, a person was born near Myra, which is in ancient or in modern-day Turkey, grew up to become the bishop of Myra, and was known for his piety and great kindness to others, especially to the poor. Over the years, his popularity spread, and he became known as the protector of children and sailors, and his feast day is celebrated on the anniversary of his death, December 6th. By the time of the Renaissance, this former bishop had become the most popular saint in Europe. Even after the Protestant Reformation, when the veneration of saints was declining, this particular saint enjoyed a positive reputation, especially in the country of the Netherlands. Eventually, this real person gave rise to legends and a mythical figure who has evolved over the centuries. His name comes to us, in fact, from Holland, and I would be confident that if you saw an artist's rendering of this person, you would probably recognize him. Now, there's nothing wrong with a little harmless fun. The danger lies in the lengths to which we go to maintain the myth and nurture the deception. And I believe that when a person is old enough to question the reality, that it's time to present the reality and not continue with the deception. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 says that whatever is true, whatever is right, we should think about such things, and the implication that we talk about such things. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9 says, "Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practice." There's an organization out of Los Angeles called Beyond Belief Media. They issued a press release on December 5th of this year, which said, "Beyond Belief Media has formally declared war on Christmas, the December 25th holiday in which Christians celebrate the birth of the mythical figure, Jesus Christ." They also released a DVD back in May of this year called "The God Who Wasn't There," which attempts to present a case for Jesus never existing. They make appearances and claim that they go, quote, "wherever the mythical figure Jesus is celebrated as if he were real." Now, the day will come when you will want to make a case for the reality of Jesus Christ. You'll be glad when that day comes if you have not previously promoted a certain mythical figure as real. You won't be faced with the dilemma of explaining how one is a myth while the other is real, if you have not confused the two in the past. Now, you may need to explain to some younger ones that wish to honor others' place in this tradition. They may not be in the same place as certain young people are, and we need to grant them this, but they should maintain the truth when asked. Better to be scolded for honesty than affirmed for deception. If I've been too cryptic here, see me after the service, and I will speak to you directly. But make it quick. It's Christmas. Another element of Christmas that needs to be put to rest is the question of the use of the term Xmas. What are we as Christians to do with this? Should we ignore it? Is it simply another attempt to remove Christ from Christmas and make it a purely secular holiday? Good question. Well, certainly it could be an attempt to remove Christ from Christmas, but probably in most cases it's not. This should be clear when I explain what the term really is. When some see the term, they naturally say, Xmas. But they shouldn't say Xmas because the first letter of the word is not really an X. It's the first letter of in the word that I will explain in a moment. It's a letter from the Greek alphabet, not the English alphabet. And it's the letter Chi. You see, the name Christ in Greek is Christos. The first Greek letter in the name Christos is the letter Chi. The letter Chi looks like an X. It's similar, but it's not an X. It's a Chi. Because the name Christos begins with the letter Chi has been used for centuries to represent the name of Christ. So, Xmas is really Chi-mas, which is really Christmas. So you see, it isn't a problem. Whenever we see a letter or symbol that stands for something else, we say what it stands for, not the letter or the symbol itself. So when you see, for example, the expression I with a heart, you don't say I heart you, do you? I hope not. When you come to a railroad crossing, you'll see a sign that says railroad Xing. You probably say railroad crossing because the X stands for cross. So, someone that says Xmas is probably just ignorant. So shake your head, give them a break, and an explanation is probably in order. And you can use it as a teaching opportunity. What about nativities, or creches, as they're also known, or manger scenes? Actually, nativities are one of the best symbols of Christmas because they depict the most important element of Christmas, that is, the birth of Christ. And nativities are generally accurate historically, that is, unless they contain the wise men, also known as the Magi, or as children prefer to say, the wee kings of Orient are, wherever that is. But it requires a careful reading of Matthew chapter 2 because we've been trained to expect certain things when we read this that really aren't there. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw a star in the east and have come to worship him. So they set out to find the child, and we pick up the narrative in verse 9. After they had heard the king, Herod, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And we assume at this point that it stops where? Over the stable in Bethlehem. But read on, verse 11. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Actually, the word child in the verse is not the word for infant at all. It's a word for non-infant or young child. We don't know how old Jesus was when he was visited by the Magi, but he wasn't an infant, and he wasn't in the manger. Of course, wise men did visit Jesus. There could have been three of them. We don't really know how many there were. Mary was there, and certainly there could have been animals nearby. That's always a possibility. And they did bring gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So we can work it into the Christmas plays easily enough. It isn't a problem. Then there are the evergreens, lots of them in different varieties. We have holly. We have mistletoe. We have wreaths. We have Christmas trees. We have holiday trees. We have poinsettias and poinsettias in some cases. And we've opened ourselves back up to the charge that we stole these things from pagan festivals. They use greenery because it reminded them of the return of living things. Now that the winter solstice had occurred, spring was on the way, and they thought it was a great picture of that. But greenery works for Christmas too, and there are several ways. It's an excellent symbol of life, which Jesus came to provide. He said in John 10, I came to that you might have life, and then you might have it in abundance. It also symbolizes life's triumph over death. While other things have died or are dormant in winter, evergreens not only survive, they are even green. So it's a good picture. It's an even better symbol of eternal life, which Jesus also came to provide and that we have through faith in him. It symbolizes eternal life because it is ever green. It appears to live on indefinitely. Evergreen is also a good picture of the sentiment of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, where our spiritual inheritance is, it's said that it never perishes, never spoils, or fades. I've done some research on mistletoe, and I couldn't find one single thing that mistletoe has to do with Christmas, except that it's green. That's about it. Now, I know some of you incurable romantics will probably want to keep mistletoe. You probably have some hanging in your home right now. But it's all about superstition and myth. So if I was in charge, I would lose the mistletoe. But then I don't do the holiday decorating anyway, so what do I know? The last thing I want to mention this morning is the whole issue of the commercializing of Christmas, where a day has been taken that has been used to commemorate and honor the time when our Savior was born, and it has been turned into a time of buying and selling and tight schedules and stress and general craziness. I don't even like to drive the last few days of Christmas. People are just nuts out there. They lose all sense of reason and decorum and manners. It's like they're possessed for a few days. Of course, it's probably us Christians that complain about this the most. After all, Christmas is about the birth of our Savior. It's our holiday that's being compromised. Which got me to thinking, the strongest argument for retaining the traditional Christmas celebration in our country is the claim that it's comprised of some 80% evangelical Christians. Because our country is predominantly Christians, it makes sense to retain the distinctively Christian elements of Christmas. Makes sense. Fine. But I have a question. If our country is comprised of 80% evangelical Christians, then who has the most invested in the holiday? And who do we think is responsible most for the commercialization of Christmas? I suspect it might be us. It might be you and me. If we believe Christmas is too commercial, if it's lost much of the original meaning and purpose, if advertisers and merchants have convinced us to spend money we don't have to buy things people don't need, because after all, it's Christmas, then I suggest we cut back. That we don't allow ourselves to be caught up in what we believe. Misses the point. We don't have to whine about it or complain about it. We just need to adjust our celebration. That's all. We're free to do it. Anyone here is free to make Christmas less commercial. So I leave us with a challenge for the year, and maybe more for next year, because frankly, it's a little bit late for this year. But if Christmas has become too commercial, in your opinion, then ease up on it. Devote more time and energy to the things that matter most about Christmas. Don't allow Madison Avenue to squeeze you into its mold. So let's take one last look at Luke chapter 2, verse 11, just to be sure we've got it. Today, in the town of David, Christmas Day, whenever that was, December 24th, 25th, 26th, I don't know. The exact day is not that critical. In the town of David, another name for Bethlehem, a Savior has been born to you. Not a philosopher, although Jesus was an excellent philosopher. Not a teacher, though Jesus was a superb teacher. Not a healer, although he performed miraculous healings. And not a good example, though Jesus was as good as an example can be. No, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ, meaning he's the anointed one. And he's the Lord, that is, he's God. Perfect God-man. Fully God, fully man. In one person. Without confusion. Forever. No matter how you celebrate Christmas this year, or any year, be sure you don't miss its pure essence. That because your condition is one of being a sinner, like mine, then your most important and greatest need is a Savior. And one has been born to you. And he is Christ, the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you today, on this day of Christmas, for the greatest news, the greatest gift that the world has ever seen or will see. That a Savior has been born to us. Those of us who are sinners, which is every human being, a Savior has been born to us. And he is Christ the Lord. This is what we are here to celebrate. May we celebrate it and honor Jesus today and every Christmas and every day for all eternity. For he is worthy of our praise.